Morning, as I mentioned, we'll pick it up in Exodus 25, and here we really get into God's directions now for building the tabernacle. In fact, chapters 25 through 31 will be God, and you'll see in great detail, laying out the instruction for the tabernacle, and this would be to their place of worship, their place, kind of the specific focused place of meeting with God. You know, not that God wasn't everywhere, but this is where they would go to meet with God. At the time, in a unique way, their tabernacle. There, as I mentioned briefly, they're now, you know, out. They're in the desert, and they've been freed, you know, for a number of months now from Egypt. God has instituted the Ten Commandments. He's instituted laws for criminal, punishment and how to deal with crime. He's instituted civil laws, how to deal with negligence and how to treat each other in society. Now He's laying out here, and in fact, we'll really spend the rest of the book primarily looking at God's direction for building the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 31, and then in chapters 35 through 39, really we'll see how that was carried out. And there's a few things that it's interesting, I think, to point out that you know, you say, oh boy, here we are. You know, it's like Leviticus. What can we learn from Leviticus, you know? But there's really lessons and things to see on every page of Scripture. And so I'll do my best to dig in and find those things and share those things. But just for kind of an overview, really, a few things that we see here just in the importance of these, what you might call construction details, right? The details of God saying, this is the place where that's going to represent my presence in a unique and a special way to you. And this is how it's to be laid out. A couple of things we'll see is, one is the high quality of the materials that make up the tabernacle show, you know, God's greatness. I mean, there's intricate detail that he lays out. One cool thing to keep in mind, by the way, is that really Hebrews tells us this is sort of a template or you might call a scale model. You know, you ever seen, someone is going to, you know, develop a new city or a new building or whatever, and they'll have a scale model or a new plane or whatever it is that you like. You know, an engineer will develop a scale size model. This is, in a sense, really a scale size model of what is immediately around God's throne in heaven. So when you think about it like that, it's mind-boggling, it's exciting to see. And so God lays out in great detail how this is to be constructed. And you'll see precious materials making up the tabernacle, showing his greatness, showing it wasn't cheap or easy for them to build, but the fact that God is worthy of that. He's worthy of our best and worthy of being a priority. And we'll see, really, as we dive in here, some of the materials that are used. We'll see a curtain surrounding the most holy place, right? Fast forward, and it's awesome. We're going to see a lot of correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament and types and pictures here as we see the tabernacle being built. You know, we've heard it said, we've talked about the fact that the Old Testament, right, or the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So we'll see a ton of correlation and types and pictures, and right out of the gate today in a huge way, a picture really of the Trinity here as we jump into the tabernacle. But we see that this huge curtain that surrounds the most holy place, the Holy of Holies that it's called, it really showing God's moral perfection. In fact, only the high priest, after a certain ceremony, could go in there once a year. And what they would do, by the way, when the high priest went in, they would tie a rope to his leg, right, in case he hadn't, you know, wasn't pleasing to God because of whatever he'd gone through. If he dropped over dead in the presence of God, they would pull him out, right? You think, well, why would they implement that? It's logical. They had people that went in, and they tied a bell, too, so they'd hear the bell jingling as long as he was moving, right? As long as he's still kicking, you know, the bell would jingle. They'd know he's alive. If it got quiet, either he's standing still, if it stayed quiet, okay, pull him out, right? Well, why before that? Probably they had gone in. He had died, and they go into the Holy of Holies in God's presence, and they die too. So they started this practice, really. But the Holy of Holies, I mean, talk about the holiness of God. And the more we think about the holiness of God, some people will get afraid. And I can understand if you're not a believer, man, that's something to be afraid of, God's holiness. But in Christ, you know, his holiness is awe-inspiring. That this amazing and holy, morally perfect, ethically in every single way, spiritually perfect God would go to such lengths to be reconciled with sinful and carnal man. Boggles my mind. But it shows really here that the this Holy of Holies and this incredible veil around symbolizes the importance of the separation between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, and really the great lengths to which Christ went so that we can be reconciled. As we know, of course, fast forward to the New Testament, when Jesus died and darkness came over the land for 3 hours, right, this very, and we'll get into the dimensions, it was no small task, tall, thick veil surrounding the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom, right? No man did this, right? It was too tall, it was too thick. God himself ripped it from top to bottom, representing now that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. But it's so important on the right basis. We'll see the basis here represented in the Old Testament as a foretelling of the basis on which we can come to God today because of his grace through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we see that picture and that type there too. The portable nature, of course, of the tabernacle. When we think of tabernacle, think of tent, basically, right? An ornate big tent. I say ornate because of some of the stuff that was inside. Pretty plain looking from the outside. Very practical, right? In terms of design and construct and to deal with the elements and the weather and such. But the portable nature of the tabernacle or the tent, the place God was to be met with and worshiped, reveals his desire to be among his people, right? His desire to be in fellowship and commune with his people. And I hope that as we study through here, you don't forget that. God wants to be with you. He wants to interact with you. He wants to live really through you. And it's important to know God is for you. Right, we can think so differently or get thinking so differently in our society, but God is for you. Doesn't matter. I saw an article this week, some ISIS fighter that beheaded a Christian because of the Christian's testimony. This guy now came to Christ, right? You know, and so I mean, sometimes you wonder how fanciful or whatever, but I mean, I don't doubt that could happen, right? You know, the guy said, you know, I know you're going to take my head, but here's my Bible, read it and learn of it, my point in that is, you know, it doesn't matter who you are, whether that's true or not. It doesn't matter who you are. Anybody can come to Christ at any point in time. You know, the important thing is, are we willing to humble ourselves and to seek his face and to realize that he is for us? He wants to be an active and a vibrant part of our life. And so God is for us. And really, the fact that the tabernacle was a portable dwelling place shows God's desire to be among his people. And then, of course, its furnishings and really the services that were performed there were really a picture of the atonement that would one day come through Christ. You know, Chuck Missler says, and I believe, that there is a picture or a type or a representation of Jesus Christ in every page of the Bible. Right? We just got to find it. We just got to realize the types and realize what things were pointing to. The important thing about that is that's what the whole Word of God points to, is what Christ has done for us. The Bible is really a love story from beginning to end of God's love for mankind. Sinful man, right? And his story and his plan of redemption from before the foundations of the world, right? So that we can be reconciled to him. So don't forget that. Don't forget that's really what the tabernacle and its furnishings and the services perform their point to, right? You know, it was really about approaching God and being cleansed from sin and being made right with God, which is a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ and what Christ does for us. So many wonderful types, pictures, illustrations, right? And it's not that the tabernacle in this time even represented somehow the only place, right, that God was, but it's where people would come to meet with him. Right, the mercy seat we'll see the inside the Holy of Holies where God uniquely sort of spoke from or dwelt. And so again, it's not that God wasn't everywhere even, you know, in this time, but this was sort of a unique representation, a unique place where people would come to meet him. And so as we study through, realize the majesty and the holiness and the greatness of God, we'll see the centrality of the worship of God to the very being, to their very culture, to their very society. What does that mean? It means that the worship of God was central to everything that they did, even in fact, the way that the places where they lived, when they moved from place to place, if you look at it, it's interesting. If you look at, and we'll see, it specified how they were to camp every time, where each tribe was to camp. If you look at it from an aerial view, it's the shape of a cross. And as they and their tents that they lived in, like each family, you know, the tabernacle would be sort of a community place, but they each had a tent, like we have homes and apartments and such, places where we live. And those pointed to the tabernacle, God's place, and it was really representative of a greater and more important truth that God should be the center of every aspect of life. And you know, we have people today trying to separate God from, you know, day-to-day life. You know, our religion, they call it, should be categorized or put, you know, to the side, marginalized, when the reality is, and we talked at length last week, in fact, some of you might say at too much of a length last week, about going over a little bit, about the importance of keeping Christ at the center of who we are as a culture and as a nation, right? You know, because that's what God had orchestrated for them, keeping him at the center. And that's what's important for me, for my life, and you, for your life, right? In any culture or society that's gonna survive is the importance of the worship of God. And he was central, just the very even location of where the tabernacle was shows the centrality, the importance of God being at the center of their daily lives. And so even the layout of their community, if you will, which shows, I don't know if you know this, but in Salt Lake City, around the Mormon temple, you know, I handle claims for Utah, and so I started noticing the address. Well, their addresses are in relation to their temple there, you know. And so it's like, you know, 6500 North and blah, 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 South or whatever is their addresses. And not that I would, you know, got the wrong idea as far as who to worship, right? But the right idea as far as, man, that's even the center, right? You remember going way back when, and even in our culture and other cultures even too, where the church was sort of the center point of the community, of the town. And now we have big metro areas, and so it's not like, you know, we all just live right around, you know, within a couple blocks of the church, right? We have vehicles, we can get places quicker, but the idea is in our hearts and in terms of priority, right, the centrality of God, right? And so even the way that it was laid out was important. And so here we'll take it by chunks. And so here in verses 1 through 9, let's read in chapter 25. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So here in the first 9 verses, God lays out the things that they would need, right? And so they're going to collect this from all of the people. Remember, we talked about many scholars believe somewhere between 1 and 3 million. So we kind of call it 2. You know, some people believe it's 2. And so, right, a couple million people. And they're going to construct this tabernacle now. And he says, for everyone that is of a willing heart, you know, he gives everyone a chance to participate. So they're going to collect these things to build this tabernacle. And so one point we can see from this is that it was made of the best of what they had, and all who were willing were invited to participate and help provide for it. So it just makes sense, right? It works. The entire nation was expected to be a part of benefiting from this worship. And so they would bring the best of what they had, you know, voluntarily, you know, not like being forced to, or not begrudgingly, right, but joyfully and voluntarily to bring. And the reality is God deserves our best. And you see all sorts of things here, from gold to, you know, badger skins were used for different parts. But the important thing was, you know, all these things were necessary and important for this special meeting place with God. And so everyone had the opportunity to participate. And really, God, and it makes sense. It just makes sense. And God does deserve our best. You know, it's interesting to me that when they get established as a nation, that God orders, if you will, or commands the construction of this place of worship. There's people today who will say, oh, I don't like organized religion, you know, and generally they mean they don't like to, you know, a central place of worship and, you know, any sort of structure. You know, I've heard someone say when people don't like the form of church government, usually it's because they want to be the church government, you know. And so sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't like, you know, organized religion. But here God is saying, organize this and make this place of worship. All right, it's not the only place they could worship. It's not the only place that God was central. But the point is that God told them to build this place to come and meet with me. And it's important and it's healthy and it's good for us to come, God's people to come together to worship and to study, you know, and God lays it out in an organized fashion. You'll see, in fact, way organized fashion as he gets into the construction and the intimate details of it, right? He's replicating what's around his throne in heaven, so it's very important. And so, but it's good and it's healthy for that, and it's good for us too as well. Well, you know, it makes sense that, you know, that everyone had the opportunity to be involved and to help provide for the various needs. And if you think about that for a second, the privilege that is. Here is the creator of the universe getting into construction, if you will, right? He's going to construct this tabernacle, this place where they were to come and meet with him. And the creator of the universe, the one who flung the stars into place with his words, he spoke the stars into place, he spoke the earth and everything into existence. He says, hey, guess what? We're going to build a dwelling place for me here on this earth, the tabernacle, the place of worship, and you have the opportunity to be involved, all of you who are willing. What a privilege and a blessing and an honor that is, you know. And he says, you know, I don't want it grudgingly, I want it voluntarily and happily, but what a privilege to be a part of what God is doing here on earth, you know. And that's really what it is. God is a radical giver, and he's a radical and a loving God, and to give us really anything we do for him, service, worship, financially, reaching out, it's a response to what he's done. All those things were necessary in me coming to salvation, right? All those things were necessary in you know, a number of people over time who shared with me. Some of them might be begrudging about that because I was the worst person to share with before I got saved. I was obnoxious. You know, I remember being out, well, I won't even get into the details, but I mean, I was terrible, you know? And so whenever someone's rude to me, I think, hey, I had that coming. You know what I mean? Well, I wish I always had that heart, but when I think about it later, I realize, man, I was the worst to share with. And so, but in any event, all of these things are necessary, and we all have the ability. God is the initiator. He always is. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so we respond with a joyful heart, a willing heart. Love is a two-way street, and he's always the initiator. So here we see from the get-go that the tabernacle, it was made with the best of what they had because God deserves our best. And everyone who was willing was invited to participate, and everyone had the opportunity to help provide for that. Secondly, we'll see here now the instructions for the Ark of the Testimony, starting in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And so when you think of an ark, right, what do we think of the ark? We think of a boat. But an ark is really, in this sense, is a box, basically, all right? So they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its width, two and a half cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the holes into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. So the ark wasn't to be touched, it was to be carried with these poles. You know, you could read about Uzzah, about how, you know, later on when he tried to touch it, and very well meaning, by the way, but again, the holiness of God. And so here's the poles to carry it. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. In other words, that's the only way it was to be moved. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. So it was all connected. And the cherubim, so this mercy seat, think of as really the lid or the top of this box. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Cherubim are like angels, if you will, with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So here we see very specific instructions for how to build the mercy seat. So this would be the top of the ark when the ark is a box. I think I wrote down the translation, I guess. So it was basically 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and about 2 feet 3 inches tall, just for, you know, modern measuring purposes, right? And very specific instructions, and it was made well, you know, and it was to be made specifically how he commanded. And so so there's this box, you know, sort of rectangular box with this special lid, if you will, this top that was called the mercy seat, that had these 2 cherubim, which are these angels facing one another, and in between there would be God's, where God would speak from, he says. This would be sort of the special representation of where God would speak to them from this place. And so that right in there would really represent the presence of God. And so, and this it is called, he's starting at the very center point of the tabernacle, called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And he would speak from the mercy seat. And that's interesting if you think about the various pieces of it and how it would actually be used. It would, because he said that the testimony or the law would be placed inside of this ark. So God's law, God's holy law, would be placed inside this ark. And so from God's perspective in the mercy seat, he could look down towards the mercy seat and see inside this the law. The law, of course, represents what? Our guilt. Right, it's God's righteous and holy standard. And so he would look down and he would see the law and be reminded, if you will, of our guilt. But we know that really the law is our schoolmaster, which points us to our need for a Savior. And so the atoning blood of the sacrifice that was offered in there, the atoning blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. So as God looked down from the mercy seat, and he would see in there the law. What would he see between the law and himself? He would see the blood of the sacrifice there covering our guilt. What a beautiful picture of the person of Christ there in the very get-go of what we, you know, some people would say, oh, these boring details. Man, you see Christ represented and the forgiveness that comes because of the blood of the sacrifice. And all of that, of course, points forward to the person of Jesus Christ, so God would see the blood covering the breaking of the law, and therefore forgiveness could be offered legally. There was a legal right, a legal way, a proper way to provide the forgiveness, because the blood was the basis for that, representing, of course, the final sacrifice. It's interesting, if you will, the word for propitiation, right? The word for propitiation in the Septuagint, right, which the Septuagint is the Greek translation around the time of Christ. Koine Greek is the language the New Testament is written in. And so the Septuagint is the translation from Hebrew to Greek. And the word there used for propitiation, which is how we're made right with God, right? The word is also translated mercy seat, right, in the Septuagint. interesting when someone suggested you could say that Jesus is our mercy seat, right? His blood sprinkled on the mercy seat there, making a way for us for the breaking of the law to be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to Him. And it says, as I look out, as we know, right, that we have the opportunity to be forgiven because of what Christ did for us, right? The exchange of the guilty for the innocent, the application of the innocence of Christ applied to us, because we've come to a place where we realize that we fall short. We realize that we've sinned, because the Bible says that that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We realize that the Bible says, as we memorized this morning, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By coming to a place where we realize that we've sinned, saying, Lord, I realize that. I need your forgiveness. I'm going to turn. I'm going to surrender my life to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be forgiven. I'm going to be, as we talked about this morning, I'm going to receive the cleansing and the newness that is in Christ, which makes me perpetually and always new, always fresh, because of the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And I'm going to do that by faith. Right, by placing my trust. You know, someone gave this illustration that, you know, a lot of people say, you know, I believe in Jesus, and they believe historically, which that's just a no-brainer. I mean, Jesus is a matter of history. I mean, he lived. There's no question about that, right? He died, he rose. Those things are a matter of history. But how does it impact me? I could believe that, but just like I could believe this chair. By the way, I don't know if you know, these chairs hold 1,000 pounds each. Oh, you know, when we were looking to buy chairs and everything, it was one of the things I didn't think we'd have anybody weigh 1,000 pounds, but I thought, well, you know, at least they're strong, you know what I mean? And so I can believe with all of my heart that chair will hold me up, but there's no faith, there's no application of that belief until I go to sit down in it, you know, and you know, don't tell my boss, but, you know, there's even times when I'll stand on it and I'm doing things up above. I finally bought a ladder, but, you know, I'll stand on it or do different things, you know what I mean? You know, there's no application of faith until I apply my life to it, right? And it's the same with Christ. Until I put my trust in Him and I say, you know what, I'm going to follow you, Lord. I'm gonna live for you, Lord. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to start believing your word and applying it to my life. That's faith. That's where faith comes in, saving faith. It's in an instant. It's lived out over time, right? And so the beautiful truth of the covering of the blood of Christ and what it means to us, you know, and you think of the value that speaks to us. You know, I'm saddened, I'm stunned by some of the things in our culture that people place value on. But you think of anything in society, right? Anything, how is value determined? By what the market will bear, right? You know, I could say I've got, you know, a house worth this, or a car, or a coin, or, you know, whatever, a gun or whatever it is, but really the value is determined by what the market will bear. What price did Jesus apply to us? Jesus gave everything for you and for me. Jesus sees you as priceless. He sees you as whole, as complete, because he gave all. He gave everything. There is no end to the value that God places in you. And when I read today about some of the things that people are doing to try to find value or satisfaction, it's mind-boggling to me. I don't know if you read this week about these folks that they're calling trans-abled. Trans-abled. And so it's people that believe that they were born with the wrong arm. Right? Or they feel uncomfortable with their arm, so they purposely amputate themselves. They're perfectly healthy. They're perfectly normal. Their arms function. I'm not making this up. You can Google it. But they function normally, but they don't feel comfortable in that arm. And so they want to live life disabled without the arm. So here's one guy who shared. He said, when he cut off his right arm with a very sharp power tool, a man who now calls himself One Hand Jason, right? He wanted to be identified as somebody new. He let everyone believe it was an accident. But he had for months tried different means of cutting and crushing the limb that never felt quite like his own. That is his arm. It never felt like my arm. So I wanted it off. Training himself on first aid so he wouldn't bleed to death. Even practicing on animal parts sourced from a butcher. He said, my goal was to get the job done with no hope of reconstruction or reattachment, and I wanted some method that I could actually bring myself to do, he told this body modification website. People like Jason have been classified as transabled, feeling like imposters in their bodies. Their arms and legs are in full working order. And then this academic says, we define transability as the desire or need for a person identified as able-bodied by other people to transform his or her body to obtain a physical impairment. And so these people feel uncomfortable in this arm, so they find ways to remove their arm. You know, and obviously that applies to a number of different body parts and different things that they do. And the thing that makes me feel for these folks is that they don't realize the value that they already have in Christ. You know, obviously transgenderism is a huge news thing, you know, in our culture today. And it's sad if you look at the actual frighteningly high suicide rate with people that actually have sex changes, you know, and permanent things done to try to find identity, try to find value in themselves when Jesus says, you're priceless as you are, right? You're right as you are. Study after study, if you go out and you look at the even people from birth that were born with what they call questionable, they're male, they realize that, but they don't quite look like it, so they try to surgically turn them into female. And the studies following them from John Hopkins University and well-respected medical professionals showing that time after time after time, they revert back to being male or they kill themselves because their parents decided that, you know, they're going to alter them at a young age. And it's sad to me, right? It's not a thing to mock, really, or to begrudge, but it's an issue when people don't realize the value that we have in Christ. And you know, the underlying problem is this. Once you remove absolutes from the picture, right? Absolute right and wrong, absolute truth based upon God, where do you stop? You know what I mean? I mean, you know, you see the change in our culture in the last 20, even 10 years, you know? But when you remove absolute, the authority of God's word and the fact that before he even knew you in your mother's womb, he loved you, right? The fact that you are beautiful just as you are in his sight, that he sees you as priceless because he paid the ultimate price, right, for you. Once you start to remove absolutes, there's no end to the craziness. And the sad thing is it doesn't find satisfaction anymore, by the way, than, you know, those of us who maybe won't mutilate ourselves, but we think, man, if I could just get a little better job, I'll be happy. Or, you know, my truck's a 99. It's a little bit old. If I just have a newer truck, right? Or a bigger, you know, what we need is a bigger home. Or, you know, I never really liked the way my lips, you know, I got chicken lips and chicken legs or whatever. You know, all these things that we try to change, right? Or I need a new spouse. Or I need whatever it is that we can think. You know, a new gun. You know, like, oh, now, you know, it's like the story of the four ladies in the front row, right? And the preacher was saying, and we need people to get a clue and repent from adultery. And they said, amen, preacher, preach it. And from fornication, amen, preacher, preach it. And from, you know, lust, amen, preacher, preach it. And from gossip. And it was very quiet. And the whole sanctuary heard the lady whisper to the next lady, now he's meddling. You know, when it starts to get to what we deal with, right? I can say, man, they shouldn't, you know, cut their arm off. Realize how much God loves you. But then I go out and think, man, I need a little bit nicer car. Well, what's the difference? I'm looking for satisfaction in something besides who Christ has already made me. You know, and that really leads to the next point here. And that is, if you want to be satisfied, enjoy what God has put before you because you are already blessed in Christ. And so let's jump in quickly into to 3. So, of course, the Ark of the Testimony represents the presence of God. I told you we'd see the Trinity, right? The presence of God. And here, the table for the showbread, he says, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make it for a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make it 4 rings of gold. Put rings on the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. The ring shall be close to the frame as its holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. The table may be carried with them. So similar to how the ark was to be transported. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The showbread, jump with me over. So by the way, this table was 3 foot long, 1.5 foot wide, and then also 2 foot 3 inches tall. The showbread literally translated the bread of faces or the bread of presence. And an important reminder, when we say, God, I want to seek your face. To seek, you know, back in these days, to seek the face of the king was to seek a meeting with him or to be in his presence. And so when we say seek the face of God, we're talking about being in God's presence. And so the bread of really the bread of God's presence. David, of course, equates the word of God with the nourishment, right, or food for our soul. Jump with me real quick over to John chapter 6. I told you we're going to see how these things just go back and forth wonderfully. And it's fun if you think about it. You know, to see the way these things tie together, Old Testament and New Testament. In John chapter 6, we see here back in Exodus this showbread, right? The bread, the nourishment that the priest would eat, and only the priest would eat there. Of course, now you are the royal priesthood, right? You are a holy generation, Peter tells us. And so all available to all of us here, the bread. And so I'm going to show you what the bread is here. John 6, in verse 28, and then they said to him, that is to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were thinking that Moses gave it to them. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Whoa, it turns the tables a little bit, right? Not just talking about bread that we eat, the true bread, he says. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus is the one that brings us our true satisfaction. It's not going to be in cutting off body parts or getting that new job, right? Or getting that change or whatever it is, right? It's in Christ. Our satisfaction is in Christ. The true life is in Christ. That doesn't mean we can't work hard for, you know, things, right? Right? To, you know, maybe, you know, you work hard and God promotes you to a new job. Praise the Lord, right? But, our true satisfaction, our true joy is in his presence, being found right with him. And Jesus talks about here that he is the bread of life. He is the one who brings true satisfaction. And really the idea is being right with him, right? Realizing that, you know what, God, the Bible says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you realize that about yourself? These precious, precious people who are cutting off limbs and other body parts and doing radical and terrible things of themselves, do they realize how precious that they are in the sight of God already? I think not. You know, and so here, the presence bread or the show bread, here representing Christ, the bread of life, the ark, the presence of God, the Father, the show bread, the presence of the bread of life, the Son of God, and then last, but not least, the golden lampstand. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, flowers shall be of one piece. six branches. And so he goes on and he outlines, you've seen the menorah, right? Or pictures of the menorah, the seven candles and such. And so he goes on and describes that and explains it. And then down to verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it and shall arrange its lampstand. They give light in front of it, and its wick trimmers, and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold, and all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern. And so we see here this lampstand that gives light, and it's has these seven pieces. And in Revelation, in chapter 4, in verse 5, right, we read, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we know that the seven, of course, is the number of completeness. And when we see this reference to the seven spirits of God, he's talking about the complete spirit or the Holy Spirit of God. And so here, as we wrap up, I promise, back in Exodus chapter 25, we see a picture of the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's important for us to realize that if we want to be the light of the world, right? Jesus says, you are the light. Just like the lampstand here, which was the only, by the way, representative or the only source of light in the entire tabernacle, right? And so it lit everything around. And so if we're going to be lights, just like this represents the Spirit of God, the completeness or the complete Spirit, the Spirit of God, then we too need to allow God's Spirit to live through us. Lord, what do you want from me? Lord, I feel like, you know, maybe I'm a little bit tall. I'm a little bit short. I'm a little bit whatever. You know what I mean? Well, God, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not in the right place or whatever. God has made you fearfully and wonderfully and lovingly. And so we need to submit ourselves to his Spirit. Realize that, by the way, as we live in a right relation to his Spirit, and that is where we find purpose, right? And so to fulfill our purpose is my last point. Be a light to those around you. You know, as we get outside of ourselves, right? I mean, get off of ourselves and start looking to God, right? Looking to God, how can I represent you? How can I love others? How can I prefer others? You know, then I can get over my pity party, whatever that is, right? Whether it's like these folks who cut off arms or whether people like myself who think, oh, I need this or I need that, and realize that in Christ, you are already complete. You are already full. You already have everything that you need. You know what I mean? And so this source of light, read Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 for a little jump ahead on this here and the eternal source and the constant source of power and filling that we have because of the Spirit of God in us. As we seek to live for the Spirit, of course, he's always going to be consistent with his word. So finally, as we close here, I want to remind us, number one, realize that this tabernacle, this place that represented the presence of God, was made of the best of what they had, and everyone had the chance to participate in it, right? That God always desired to be with his people. We saw that, right, in the temporary nature or the ability of the tabernacle to be moved around, and he's gone to great lengths to be able to be with you. Third, that if you want to be satisfied, enjoy what God has put before you, because you're already blessed in the showbread, right, in Jesus Christ, all that he has done for you. And then finally, to fulfill our purpose, man, be a light. Look to love others. Look to give of ourselves, to prefer others, right? Because as we get focused on ourselves, we get unhappy. But as we get focused on Christ and what he's done and be in his hands and his feet, man, that changes everything. So let's stand together, and we're going to close in prayer and then in a song. Father, I thank you so much for this precious, these precious truths here, God, in your word. Lord, and I know it's so easy to get distracted. Lord, get my eyes onto, you know, those shiny things all around me, God, and to forget what is really important. God, thank you for this reminder of just the importance and the beauty and the joy of just coming into your presence, God. Lord, forgive me, and I pray that you'd forgive all of us for the times that we get our eyes on something else, that we want to be in the presence of a different person or a different possession or have other priorities, God. And Lord, but Lord, thank you that you're full of love and you're full of grace. God, I thank you for the hope that we have because of all that you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that as we go forth from this place, you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be looking for opportunities to represent you, Lord, and to just take time to enjoy your presence in your word and prayer, even as we get down here, and the presence of one another and fellowship, and the work that your Spirit, your precious Spirit, is doing among us. Lord, thank you that you see us as perfect and whole and complete and precious and priceless because of your love. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's close in a song together.
So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One, who was and is and is to come. So we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One, who was.
Pray that you have a blessed week in the Lord. Don't forget to grab a t-shirt if you like one. You can just put money in the Agape box there or prayer questions or anything like that. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Hope you can hang out for some fellowship and enjoy all the Lord's doing. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord.